Let us turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter. A reminder that what baptism is, a sacrament, is the Word of God in visible form, and it profits you the same way the Word of God in written form profits you, by faith. And in the first part of this form, the believing congregation reminds itself as a whole. It's not just for these parents, it's for everyone. God reminds us of who we are, what He promises, and then what He calls upon us to do in response to what He says and does. And then we apply that to our children. And for those of us who are visiting, we've been covering one paragraph or sentence at a time in our baptism services lately, so the sermon will deal with the biblical material under the first part of the paragraph that begins with "thirdly." The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, by which the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as His children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of His death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we plead, be pleased of thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children. Incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. That they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Parents, would you please stand? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in this doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, John Van Heerden, Michelle Van Heerden, Rick Munz, Leslie Munz, Ben Maljars, Katie Maljars, James Van Vorst, yes. Stephanie Van Vorst? Being a parent is an overwhelming thing. It's your first one, but for the rest of you, it's not your first one. And you already have a pretty good hint of the sacrifice, the sleepless nights, the long hours, the constant care. I don't think I was quite joking, but I said to one of my kids yesterday, I think I've told you to do the same thing every day for the last 2 years, and you still need me to tell you that. And it's easy, of course, to say that, and then to take a step back and say, how often has the Lord told me a number of things? In his law, he reminds us every Sunday of what he wants us to do, and he has to say it every Sunday, because every Sunday it's clear enough that we don't remember the Lord's commandments to do them. And what a comfort it then is that the Lord, the Bible says it this way, remembers his covenant. In the middle of people who make a mess of it, people who without the Lord's regenerating grace and Holy Spirit would never listen to anything he says, that the Lord remembers his covenant. That when we forget, when we wander, when we stray, the Lord remembers. And his covenant means you always have a hold back on God, to go back to him when his own promise, his own gift, and plead with him to fulfill what he has said. And it also gives you a hold on your children. And we'll talk about that in the sermon today, about how the Lord equips us. You promised, one of the things you promised was to train your children in this doctrine. How do you raise children whom the Lord has included in his covenant? Well, this morning, we're going to focus on how you do that, and how you press the claims of God's covenant. But be encouraged that in the midst of the upheavals and weaknesses of your heart, the Lord remembers his covenant. As we prepare for baptism, we sing 425, stanza 3. And then after that, we'll stand and sing 425, stanza 5. Celeste van Heerden, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Aaron Andre Munz, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lucy Jo Maljars, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Zoe Aria Van Vorst, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
come back to the prayer in a moment and include it with our congregational prayer. But first, let us turn to the scriptures, to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. And we'll read some verses from each chapter. So first, Deuteronomy chapter 29, and here we'll be reading verses 10 through 21. So Deuteronomy 29, beginning with verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God makes with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us today. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And then chapter 30, here beginning with verse 11. 11 to the end. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst stay. Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thy heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cling unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." In our prayers, we want to remember Mrs. Jane Wubbs, who was diagnosed this past week with a cancerous tumor in her leg. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, covenant maker, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We plead, through the same Son of Thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they would be piously and religiously educated. We ask that each one of them would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not turn aside from the covenant and reap the curses of the covenant, but that by the grace of the Holy Spirit they would put their trust in Christ and cling to Him, that they would acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy shown to them and to us, that they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, that they would manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. We marvel, Lord, at Thy great mercy as the covenant maker. For truly that is our life. Not that we have to climb up to God, or that we have to make our lives clean enough, fit enough, and worthy enough that God would pay attention to us. Because if that were true, we might as well all give up and go home. But we marvel at the covenant of grace that embraces us Sunday after Sunday, weekday after weekday, that comes to us where we are, in all our sin, in all our misery, in all our brokenness, in all our need, with the precious promises of the gospel of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the promises we were reminded of again this morning truly are enough for every step and stage and need of life, for every sin and struggle and shortcoming. And Lord, therefore, we seek Jehovah and His power. We meditate this morning on His works so marvelous and great. We remember them with awe, and we stand astonished at the claims of God to people who are so sinful, as we heard again the familiar words of the form. And therefore, Lord, we take our refuge, we find our help and our joy and our life in such a God. And we pray this morning that as the Word of God comes to us with its claims, as our covenant maker comes to us and says to us, "Now you, by my grace, with my help, you be covenant keepers." It's mission impossible unless we are carried by the same grace that initiated the covenant in promise and in gift. Grant us then also the gift, Lord, of covenant keeping. We pray for those listening who have been claimed as covenant children from their earliest days, and yet who have never responded to the Lord their God with repentance of their sin or with trust in Jesus Christ, who are content to live their own way, whom, if judgment day came today, the curses of the covenant would smoke against them, as we read in Deuteronomy 29. Have mercy on them, Lord. Give them not just Thy promise, but fulfill it, apply it. Make them alive. And even the many of us who have been made alive, Lord, we confess with grief and with shame and with pain that the words of the psalmist, "Though to my sorrow I have oft forgot." We need to hear the same things over and over and over again. We confess, Lord, our sins. We confess how quickly our idolatrous hearts manufacture everything and anything to trust in, instead of in the living God. We confess, Lord, our rebelliousness, our stiff necks, as thy word so often describes covenant children. We confess to grieving thee with our lips for doing the things we shouldn't and leaving undone what we should do, which is every bit as sinful as doing what we shouldn't. We humble ourselves, Lord, to grieve over our unbelief. And we cry out for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the washing away of our sin and the daily renewing of our lives as thy Holy Spirit has promised, so that we who sometimes through weakness fall into sin may cling to thy covenant as a life vest in a boisterous ocean of sin and temptation. We pray, Lord, for the glory of thy name to the ends of the earth. Our society as a whole has rejected, has walked away from, has decided that the God of the covenant is not worth following or serving or listening to anymore. We deserve as a society thy intense displeasure. Have mercy, Lord, on our land. Heal our land. Bring about days of covenant renewal, days in which people seek the Lord and return to the living God, their Maker, and humble themselves. Lord, we pray for our leaders. Give us godly leaders who tremble at thy word and who desire to walk in thy ways. We come with our needs. We give thanks for traveling mercies on snowy roads. We pray for mercy as we head home again. We pray for Mrs. Jane Wubbs, who just this week was told she has a cancerous tumor in her leg. Lord, comfort her, encourage her, carry her burdens. We pray for our shut-ins in particular, for Mrs. Ali Grisnick and Mrs. Betty Van Esveld, especially in the winter when they're unable to come or simply because of the weakness of the body and the frailties of age cannot be here. But we pray, Lord, comfort them and encourage them and help them. Draw near to them and they experience the fellowship of thy saints also in their apartments. We pray for all those who are sad and grieving, all those who are overwhelmed, those who every time there's a baptism service are reminded of the ache of empty arms, of the burden of infertility, of the longing to have children. Encourage them. We pray for those listening who have wayward children, children who want nothing to do with the living God. Oh, what a heartache, what a grief that is to godly parents. What a bitter pain. Lord, remember thy covenant, even as often in the scriptures it has pleased thee to convert children for the sake of thy love to their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. So, Lord, remember thy covenant in the life of these wayward ones. We pray for those parents who have a wayward covenant child sitting in the pew with them and who is left to themselves, and if they continue the way they're going, will do exactly what this passage says. Add drunkenness to thirst. That is, not just imagine sin, but live in sin. We pray for those children, Lord. Pierce and melt their hearts tonight, or this morning, with the claims of thy covenant, even as we're taught what the only reasonable response is to such a God and Savior. We pray, Lord, pour out thy mercy on us, and that we may be satisfied with it. That thy loving kindness may be our food and our drink and our delight this day and be our shelter. We think of Remembrance Day tomorrow and of people who have paid the ultimate price of their health and their strength and their life and their blood to secure freedom either for us or for others, for soldiers in harm's way even now. Lord, we give thanks for the measure of peace that at great cost has come to this world. But we recognize also the brokenness of this world. Lord, have mercy on us and cause us as a nation and as a world to come to the Prince of Peace and to so that our weapons of war can be beaten into instruments of peace. Hasten the day when Christ comes and establishes his glorious word here in this place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, on Monday is Remembrance Day. Many of you are already wearing poppies today. Children, some of you have had a chapel to remember the soldiers who paid the great price of their life or who spilled their blood so that others can be free. I heard a radio segment this last week. Someone raising funds for veterans of our most recent wars so that we would have no homeless veterans living on the streets. You can understand that, right? Someone who has risked their health, life, and all they have to defend freedom should be treated with honor and taken care of. They did so much for us. We should care for them. Every time there's a baptism service, God is also giving us a Remembrance Day again. And this time we don't wear red poppies. This time we see dripping water that pictures the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. God is reminding us all that Christ has done to secure salvation for guilty rebels. God is reminding us every baptism service of all that He has promised to you at your baptism. God the Father promises to adopt you. God the Son promises He gladly cleanses you from your sin. When you believe in Him, God the Spirit promises to work in you day by day, renovating your life so that everything Christ has done becomes your enjoyed inheritance. Since God has promised such great, costly, amazing freedoms, should we not remember to believe in Him and live for Him? We should wear our spiritual poppies, that is, our baptism, with grateful hearts. And the covenant maker again comes to everyone here and claims you again and reminds you of His claim and seeks to renew His covenant. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. To renew His covenant so that you would choose covenant life with Him as the natural fruit of your baptism. And in this paragraph, we're taught as parents to, what is it that we should say to our children? They're claims by God. What do you say to them? How do you raise them? What are the themes you use in their life? Well, here's our theme. The Lord our God calls us to choose covenant life. In the first place, the two-sided life of every covenant. Secondly, the love obligations of His covenant. And thirdly, the rich fruit of His covenant. Every covenant is made with at least two parties. A covenant in Scripture is a bond in blood, relationship cemented in blood. It's not a business deal. It is supposed to be a partnership. No one can make covenant with himself or be in a covenant all by himself. This week I read about a celebrity who is single and someone said, does that bother you? And she said, well, oh no, I'm self-partnered. Self-partnered. That is a contradiction in terms. Suppose someone introduced themselves like this to you. I'd like to introduce you tonight, you to all my business partners. There are three of us. Me, myself, and I. That's no partnership at all. God makes covenant with us, not with some of us, with all of us, with sinners. The triune God promises to give Himself wholeheartedly and wonderfully to us in this covenant of grace. And because it's a real covenant, God wants us to be living members of that covenant. That means we are to choose the life of the covenant with Him. God doesn't treat us like robots or like bricks, but as people. He appeals to our hearts, our will, our mind. our choices, our desires. And if you think for a moment, you realize it has to be this way. The closest earthly parallel to a covenant of grace is marriage. Imagine this, young people. You're engaged to be married. There's this woman who's got your heart. You told her, I love you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, and you're the one woman for me. Would you be satisfied to call her your fiancé if you hadn't heard her say yes? Would you be happy if she said, you know, I like being your fiancé most of the week, but one day of the week I want the freedom to date other men, and 1 hour of a day I want the freedom to flirt with any man that crosses my path? Would you say, thank you, that's exactly what I had in mind? Of course not. And what is true of earthly covenants is true all the more of the covenant of grace that God makes with us and our children. He doesn't negotiate these covenants. He doesn't need a yes from us in order to establish his covenant, because he's God. But after he makes his promise and commits himself, he does come to us and wants our wholehearted response. He calls for it. And this is true in every covenant God has ever made. He makes a covenant with Adam as the head of the human race. He gives him the whole garden, in fact, the whole earth. But he doesn't just want a servant. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. And he also says this, since I'm your creator, lawgiver, and judge, I command you, eat of everything freely, but don't eat of that one tree. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you and your family. Come into the ark of deliverance. And yet in Genesis 9, God does what? He blesses Noah and he says, here are commandments you need to keep. Fill the earth, eat meat, don't tolerate bloodshed. Abraham, Genesis 17. The Lord, it says, appeared to Abraham, the Lord, his covenant name, and said, I am Almighty God. There's the Lord giving himself to Abraham. Now, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect or mature, complete. I will make my covenant with you and with your, I will multiply you. God announces himself and then says, you walk before me blamelessly. See, the covenant that God establishes is to become a two-sided thing. And the New Testament is no different. The New Covenant, remember it, Ezekiel 36, I will write my law on their hearts, and they shall keep my statutes to do them. Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to do everything I've commanded. You see the connections? In every covenant, there are two parts, or better said, two parties. God is not interested in a one-time transaction. He wants a relationship so full that all kinds of examples are needed to express it. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and my life is to flow into you. I'm the good shepherd and you are my sheep, and you are to hear my voice and follow me. I am the cornerstone and you are God's building where God's Spirit lives. God calls Abraham his friend as well as his servant. He calls his people his dear children, and Christ calls his church his bride. All of this drips with rich, relational, two-sided meaning in life. Let me say it very simply. Children, imagine you're going for a walk in the mountains. Your legs are a little small for those steep hills. So Dad holds out his hand, and he takes your hand, and he wants you to keep your hand in his. And so it is with the Heavenly Father. God himself makes covenant with you and me. He holds out his hand and he says, walk with me. Choose the life of the covenant. And that's conversion. That's biblical conversion, said very beautifully and pictured very simply. And I recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. But right now, this paragraph of the form talks about our responsibility. And that's where the focus is going to be this sermon. Do you realize that this is how Your covenant God looks at you, all of us, old or young, willing or unwilling, have been placed in this spiritual marriage relationship with the living God. It's an arranged marriage, to be sure. But God wants it to be a marriage of delight and of a willing giving of yourself to Him. Children, you didn't choose the family you're growing up in. But that doesn't mean it's not your family. And the same is true spiritually. God chose you and made you a member of His household, of His family. And every time there's a baptism service, God reminds you, He holds out His hand and He says, walk with me. Walk with me like the child holds the hand of his father. Grab my arm like the bride holds on to her groom. Walk with me like friends who love to be together. Deuteronomy 30. Choose life that you and your children may live. After everything God has promised you in baptism, do you have any right or reason to say no? Do you have any right to kick your spiritual poppy, dripping with the blood of Jesus Christ, and to throw it on the ground? This week, when I was at the Colehurst post office, there was a veteran wearing his dress uniform. He had his poppy on and everything already. Imagine someone who saw that soldier and walked up to him and took that poppy off their own lapel and spit on it and threw it on the ground and stomped their feet on it and said, that's what I think of that. That's what you do when God claims you in His covenant. And you say, no, I won't. I will love my own way rather than God's way. I will ignore the God who commands me. I will ignore the God who promises to give Himself to me gladly. I will pull my hand out of His hand. I will say to Him, I want to be self-partnered. Imagine a wedding reception. You're there with your fiancé. She's wearing your ring. And you're sitting with a bunch of people at the table you don't know, and so they're talking to each other, and that fiancé takes her ring off and says, well, I'm self-partnered. I belong to myself. You would say, what? But that's what you do when you decide to live your life self-partnered instead of with God. What have you been doing with God's covenant claim in your life? Parents, our children need to know these things. They need to know that God claims them. Or maybe someone says, why does God ask so much? Does He ask too much? Well, let's see. What is it that the God of the covenant wants from us? And that's our second point, the love obligations of His covenant. Listen to the form. We are by God admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. That we cling to this, the same word is used as in marriage. Did you notice that? Same, it comes from Deuteronomy. That we cleave or cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we trust Him. That we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God claims our love. And every commandment God gives you is simply Him teaching you how to love. Because law teaches you how to love. And breaking law is the opposite of love. We read it in the Ten Commandments. Those who love me and keep my commandments. And that means that those who break His commandments actually hate God. This isn't legalism. This is the very opposite of legalism. It is gospel life. We aren't asked to keep God's commandments in order to earn His covenant relationship. That would be legalism. But God says, let me spell out for you how you can walk with me holding my hand. How you can delight in life with me. And He stresses love first. So that we would look at His commandments and say they come dripping with the love of God. You know how badly we need this. Because we're still snake bitten we still find the theology of the serpent to be our default setting. Remember what the serpent said to Adam and Eve? Did God really try to chain you and keep you from all your rights? Was God so mean as to not let you eat of everything? If you would just decide good and evil for yourself, your life would be smoother. It'd be more fun. And ever since then, we look at God's commandments with a sniff of suspicion. And we think, why does he have to come with that? At times, the telemarketers, it seems to come in streaks. They get a hold of my cell phone and they call, usually during supper. And the first hint I get is when they butcher my name. And if they butcher it bad enough, I'll say, he doesn't live here. Well, that's not totally fair, is it? But the moment I realize who they are, I'm calling you from such and such. We want a campaign donation. We want to sell you something. My back goes up. Leave me alone. Stop invading my home and my bank account. How can I block this number so that it doesn't happen again? And sadly, as sinners, we respond the same way to the God who gives himself to us in his covenant. He's not giving you a meaningless paper transaction. His name is placed upon you. He pledges himself to you. And that's why God has to lay his claims on us with strong words. He has to admonish and obligate us to new obedience. The word admonish here is strong. Here's the warning finger. And yet the love of God with urgency. Sometimes a young person's heading out the door, going somewhere where you realize that your parents think it would be wrong to go or do. What do you do at that moment as a parent? There's many things that go through your head. But one father used to say to his son, "Son, where are you heading tonight? Son, remember you have a baptized forehead. Enjoy yourself tonight. You can enjoy yourself with a baptized forehead. But remember your God." Or you can say, "I will pray for you." And with a touch of sadness and urgency, there's love in that. And God comes to us that way in his covenant. There's a sense of urgency. He knows who we are. He knows the rebelliousness of our hearts. He says, "I know how quickly you get suspicious of me. I admonish you." We sang it in Psalm 81. "Oh, that you would hear my voice. This is for your good. Can you take your baptized forehead and the spiritual poppy your baptism represents into the service of the very sin for which Christ shed his blood?" God has to obligate us. That's stronger than admonish. Obligate means I leave you no reasonable or right choice other than this one. God is not saying take it or leave it. God is saying, "You owe me. You owe me because of everything I did for you, everything I promised to you. I pledged myself to you," God says. "All that I have and am belongs." We sing it in Psalm 81. "Open, saith the Lord. I will, if thou please, fill thy every need. I pledge myself," God says. "What I am and do belongs to you. And now I claim you. What you do and are belongs to me," God says. And let us not try to turn this obligation into something weak and feeble. We can do that theologically too, you know. Maybe someone says, "Well, that must be a free will preacher because he's telling us to choose." We can't choose. As sinners, we will never choose God right first. You're right. And that's why God has chosen us as his covenant children. And he made promises to you before you were old enough to realize it. And you are reminded of those promises. And now the God who came first, who promises you so much in your baptism, and who says, "I will give you the grace and strength and even the love and desire you need to obey it," he says to you, "You owe me." Yeah, but first you have to be born again. That is theological poppycock, to use a pun on words. It's using the truth to serve the lie. The lie is that the obligation can only be pressed on someone after that person is renewed by the Holy Spirit. That is not what God does. You heard Deuteronomy 30 read. Did God say this? I want you to choose me, but only after I work in you through my Holy Spirit first. And before then, you're to be told that you can't choose and you should sit and wait and do nothing with all that I promised you and my claims on your life. And you may ignore them. That's not what God said. The Word is near you. Romans 10 quotes it, showing it still counts in New Testament times. The Word is near you. In the covenant of grace, God says, I put my Word in your mouth. It even says in your heart that you may do it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the reason you don't want your obligation to choose to be pressed on you is because you want a convenient excuse to avoid having to believe in Christ and repent of your sin. And you can pat yourself on the back and tell yourself that you're honoring God's sovereignty, but you're not. Because God said, choose. I said it before you today. He said, choose. But when God's claim and choice and obligation weighs on you, you can take it back to the very God who promised so much and signed and sealed it to you in your baptism. Lord, this claim, this call to choose exposes my rebellious heart. Save me from myself. Work in me through the Holy Spirit and melt my stubborn, proud rebellion. Lord, help me. He will answer such prayers because He promised He would. He said, this is how you give me what you owe me. You trust in me. That's why Romans 10 applies these words in Deuteronomy 30 to faith in Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30 ends like this. He, God, is thy life. But if you keep the obligations of God away from your heart, you can sleep in your sin and think you're pious for doing so. You don't believe me that it's utterly experiential and reformed to press the choice on covenant children? Let me quote to you Brockel. There is a covenant transaction between God and His people. It is initiated from God's side by offer and promise. This is Brockel talking now. And from our side by acceptance and surrender. The testimony of God will never be a blessing to us if the covenant is not accepted by repentance and faith. End quote. That's Brockel. And actually all Brockel's doing is quoting the Bible. Choose you this day, God says in Deuteronomy 30. Choose life, He says. I've put before you two options as a covenant child. Life and death. Blessing and cursing. Now therefore, choose life. And what kind of love does God want? Passionate, wholehearted love. Not the signing of a contract, but the giving of your heart. Not 5 minutes of your day, but your whole day. Not the leftovers of your love, but the fountain of your love. Why? Because God promises us all His love when He begins the covenant with His promise. Why else did He give the Lord Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. His love, poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, becomes contagious. And once you receive it by faith, it ignites in your heart and burns in your heart and teaches and drives and draws and leads you to love God back. But when you raise children and tell them only that they're under the covenant or under the truth, instead of being in covenant with God, then you keep that love at arm's length from them. And you dishonor the God who in the covenant wants to come close to us and our children, not far away. In every relationship, One person is always the first to say, I love you, to the other. Now, that love's not always returned, not immediately, but sooner or later, when a couple gets married, love kindles in both. God must always be first with us rebellious sinners, but His love must find an echo in our hearts, or we have chosen death and covenant curse instead of covenant life. What's the greatest pain in life? Is it not when one person tramples on the love of another? When one spouse cheats on another? Oh, the pain. A violation of pledged and promised and demonstrated love. And God looks at covenant children who refuse to respond to the promise He gives, dripping with His love, and God is grieved at every unconverted covenant child. He says, how could you adulterously choose sin? After all I did to include you in my covenant. Let us not shove away God's grief and hide behind election and say the covenant only means something when you know you're elect, because then you're doing something with covenant that God doesn't. God doesn't say to Israel, yeah, well, you weren't elect anyway, so your covenant unbelief doesn't bother me. Read the book of Hosea. Let us face the grief and pain of God, who says this as your covenant husband, not to drive you to despair, but to awaken in you the reality of His kindness towards you in His covenant. So if you're in a loving relationship, how do you enjoy that love? Well, God's law teaches us. When you obey God's law, children, when did your parents start to love you? The moment they knew they were expecting you. But do you stop being their son or daughter when you're disobedient and rebellious? No, you don't. That's why it hurts a godly parent's heart. But when the discipline is passed and the wrong is confessed and you seek to walk and live in a God-honoring way, then you can enjoy that relationship to the full. Married couples, when do you enjoy your love the most? Is it not when you are tender, kind, gracious, patient, and faithful? That's when your love is a delight, and when it's your life. And God comes to us with His commands because He wants us to experience His delight and to enjoy our relationship with our covenant husband. And that gives a whole new light on law, because it makes you want to sing Psalm 119. How blessed the perfect in the way, who walking in Jehovah's law with pleasure. How blessed are they who keep His testimonies and display their love for Him, whose goodness none can measure. That's the kind of piety that arises when you take the covenant claims of God seriously and see His law as it really is. So what does that look like? When God's love ignites trust, repentance, and obedience in your life, what does it look like when you choose covenant life with God? It's our last point, very briefly. The rich fruit of this covenant. The form uses three different phrases from Scripture. We forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. Forsaking the world. Baptism symbolizes that. You're to be washed and separated and cleansed from the filth of sin to be fit for life with God. Children, let's say that you live on a farm and that farm has a manure pile and it's not all dried out as it sometimes happens in Alberta, but there's been a bunch of rain and you decided to spend the afternoon playing on and in the manure pile. Now, does your mother still love you in spite of the fact that you're filthy? Yes. So is she going to say, since you're my child and since I love you, feel free to come in and lay down on the couch? No. She wants to cleanse you and separate you from your filth. The flood, the first baptism in Scripture, separated believing Noah and his family from the sinful world. The Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10 calls it a baptism, separated Israel from the hostile, bullying Pharaoh. God separates His people from the world. not planet Earth, but the rebellious human race that thumbs its nose at God's commandments. That's what God does in baptism. He marks a dividing line. He says, I know there's no difference between you and the people of the world, but I'm going to draw a line and make a difference. I'm going to separate you from the world. And now I want you to express that by walking in my ways, not continuing in sin. That's why it's doubly sinful and doubly evil when covenant children live like the world. Your sin is twice as bad as the sin of someone never separated by God through baptism. Does it not make sense? The same mother who lovingly cleans her child from his afternoon in the manure pile doesn't hesitate at the same time to say, now don't play there again. There's lots of other places you can have fun. Second, God obligates us to crucify the old nature. Yes, believers have a new heart that loves God's will, but the lingering leftovers of sin are there too. That sin can't be tamed. It must be put to death. Your selfishness and pride and rebellion, there's no cheap or easy way to do this. A baptized person learning to trust in Jesus Christ still feels those smoldering fires of sin. You feel the fevers of hate and anger and wrong passions and God-dishonoring words and the lure and the pull of the forbidden that's constantly trying to suck you back and down and into the world and the gutter and the sewer of sin. Don't be at peace with this. Rise up against it. Battle it. Oh, the endless war of self-denial on earth. It's a lengthy, painful war. It seems like an endless struggle. But baptism reminds you not just to battle on. It says to you, the God of the covenant pledges himself to you. And he guarantees that all who trust in him and learn to love him may know one day all your sin will be fully wiped out. That's why you can keep on fighting in your daily weakness, even if it seems you're not making a whole lot of progress. Looking to your covenant God for help and hope. And lastly, this new life means being like Christ. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children. You don't imitate God to become his child. You imitate God as his child. His fatherly love is meant to be the strength of your new life. See why you need to trust in God and love him in order to learn the obedience and claims of his covenant. Parents, do you see now that this whole sermon wasn't just an appeal for your heart? This paragraph of the form is a parenting manual squeezed into one paragraph. See what gospel treasure God promises to you and your family in baptism, in his covenant. You can cry out to him for it, even as you grab your children and tell them why God did what he did. I wish I lived more like this, someone says. Ah, my sad falls into weakness. God knows your heart. And it's one of the evidences that the life of the covenant is beginning to be in your heart when you want this kind of life. God makes rich provision for you. I quote again the crucial words of Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. He, God, is your life. And he is not far from you. Because God is not far from you. Because he has brought you near to himself in his covenant. And also again today, he holds out his hand to you, covenant child, young, old, whoever you are. He says, my child, walk with me. He says, my bride, hold on to my arm. I will go with you. To quote Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to record this day that I have set before you life and death, covenant blessing and covenant cursing. Now therefore, God says, you choose life that you and your children may live. You love the Lord your God and obey his voice because he is your life. Do you see what a spiritual poppy baptism becomes? It's not worth a remembrance day. It's worth a remembrance life with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen.